When you have 50 people in your adult Bible class, how come that 40 of them are women and 10 of them are men? And they are wives and so forth. How can the women get the men to come to your adult Bible class?
I bow to superior knowledge. Carol?
Sure.
Talk into the mic, Carol, so you can hear you.
I don't know if there's any connection between what you said and what the gentleman yesterday said about people who are more inclined to live by faith, like Abraham. Many of those people are women in his survey. And I think sometimes the men think, well, it's a little foolish to be trusting, trust and submission and they're kind of feminine things. You know, a man is in the world, he's got to assert himself, he's got to deal with people who don't believe in God, maybe, and how do you do these things? I don't know, I'm home all day, I think about the Lord all the time, I sing to myself, you know, I feed myself thoughts and Bible scripture and stuff, so I don't have to kind of get out there. I really think the most beautiful masculine man that I see, I mean, when I have an idea of a beautiful masculine man, a man of strength, a man of integrity, it is a man who knows Jesus, a man who trusts the Lord and leans on him and does not depend on his own strength. That is a strong man, the kind of man maybe that St. Paul was, who said that he was strong in his weakness because he trusted God. But I think men are a little bit afraid sometimes to trust God because they know their own strengths, they know what they can do, and they know how they can maneuver and so on, and they're a little more familiar in that area. And it takes a very, very brave man to trust God to do things.
Carol?
Over here.
Could I just talk to that point that was brought up here? And I think it's a very good point. And we came here this morning not as answer people, but we're in this all together with you, and we're trying to share. But in answer to the question, I'll ask the question about us. Why is it that when we had a women's retreat, they had at least two full sections? When we had a men's retreat for the same subject, we had to call it off.
But could I ask this question?
Yeah.
Bob, does it ask the question? Answering a question with another question, but does it ask the question, are the subjects in Bible class really meaningful to the men in the congregation? Does it reach them where they work, where they, out in the community, where they live?
Bill?
This is not on this particular subject. Can I change it?
Go ahead.
All right. This relates to one of your other questions. How does the pastor see his role over against the women in the church? And I'm not sure that we should be the ones who are answering that, probably because some of our answers might reflect our pet approaches to organization and things like that. But I have found that in the course of dealing with women in their cell groups, in their Bible study programs, in planning for their women's organizational work, and what have you, that the pastor's role is not really it isn't one that carries a lot of presence with it. I find that women tend to work more effectively when they have a feeling that they're somewhat independent from the pastor, and the pastor's role is somewhat diminished. There's not a lot of vital presence there. And rather than try to answer that or have this question bandied around here, I wonder what your answer to that is, because obviously you found a meaningful niche and you have a meaningful relationship with your pastor. What do you see his role? What do you think it ought to be?
I'm glad you asked that. That was one of the notes I had. I see a good pastor women's organization relationship as being one, as you say, first of all, as an advisor, but a strong advisor. I firmly believe that a pastor has to help women, not help women, give women some ideas if they need them, but then let them carry the ball and go ahead with the ideas, which you obviously are doing. I also feel that women need, or any organization, even a layman's organization, needs to feel as though he is accomplishing something that is up to his potential. And this is where I feel a pastor can really challenge women if he studies the kind of women he has in his congregation. And the man from Huntsville obviously has been doing this, and he's been challenging them to live and work up to their potential. Does that answer a little bit? Armin, let's give you a chance, huh?
Well, I was just going to say, when Bobby Riggs beat Mrs. Porter, he told her, you try to be a man, mm-hmm. and that's why I beat you. If you play like a woman, you'd have creamed me. I think that there are some things women can do that men can't even start doing, and that there are things that men can do better than women. And there are most things that we can do on a unisex level. We can do it all together. And if I were a 30-year-old gal today and joined the church, I would not want to belong to the ladies' aid or guild. But I sure would want responsible work and responsible position in the church board or its council and its outreach activities. That's, I think, the role that I reflect.
Okay, Armin?
All righty. Well, the last one on the agenda, that's me. I read that I'm husband, father, engineer, and president of congregation. That's right, I'm president of the congregation. I don't know how in the world I got that job, but I have it. I would like to give you a little bit of my background, though. First of all, I'm an engineer for McDonnell Douglas Astronautics. I'm in the advanced space applications area. So the gentleman from Huntsville here, I have a common thing more than our faith. We have a Skylab in trouble right now, you probably realize. Anyway, if pedigrees mean anything, my LCMS pedigree, I guess, is pretty good. I was born into a Lutheran family. I was baptized when I was just a few days old, per tradition. I went to Sunday school, I guess, just as soon as I knew how to tie shoes. I went to parochial elementary school. I probably would have gone to Lutheran high school, but I'm a little bit too old for that. They didn't have it in the area when I was the right age. I held various jobs, Sunday school superintendent, many committees and what have you, board of elders, board of directors, church council at the present time. And then I found myself in this job. I described the job as the job of president. It makes a Christian mother proud and a Christian wife learn a new dimension of patience. But as you look up here this morning, actually none of these people here this morning are members of our church council. But yet, this is a typical example of the type of people that we do have on our church council. And with this type of people on a church council, the chairman's job is just that. It's one of chairman and running meetings and kind of working behind the scene and making sure things are still moving. So I have to really be thankful, first of all, for the hardworking and capable layman that we have. I also am deeply indebted for a dedicated and creative pastor like Pastor Shadle. I happened to be president of the congregation when we had the vacancy, and I worked with the call committee. And I, at that time, I really didn't understand this concept of the divine call. I know I should be ashamed of myself, but I could never figure out exactly how that thing really worked. And here we have a very tangible example of a very capable individual coming to a congregation at which we had two vacancies, vacancy of our pastor and assistant pastor. And we were, well, making the best of it. We were holding the ship together primarily through the efforts of our lay assistant, Larry Kyle. I say that in truth, not only because he's here with us this morning, but here again, it's a dedicated lay individual that is part of the mortar between the bricks that keeps that organization together. So in the past 2 years, as I have been president of the congregation with Pastor Shadle, I have made quite a few changes in my own life. Quite a few changes really have taken place. I didn't watch them take place as they were happening, but as I look back, they were really happening. I guess it's also due to my two children, also my wife. I look back and identify what I was really engaged in previously was something which I now call churchianity, and it is different than Christianity. My wife kind of describes it as being, well, you know, you were saved, sanctified, and yet really you were a spiritual prune. I think this just... She doesn't describe me, she describes us that way. But... No, but churchianity is something that you do on Sunday morning. You know, when you were very young, you wore your Sunday suit and you couldn't wear it during the week. You had to keep it clean and your Sunday shoes and all that. So it was something that you put on Sunday morning, went to Sunday school or Bible class, you went to church, you came home. I don't mean you. I took it off. And then the rest of the time during the week, I was, I guess I was somebody else. But Christianity is a 100% kind of full-time occupation. You wear it to work every day. You wear it while you're driving your car on the expressway. And boy, there's a real important time to wear your Christianity and keep it in mind. You know, you even wear that Christianity to church on Sunday morning, and that's a real important part of your life when you are allowed to be pumped up and you're ready to go out again.
Armin?
Yes, Lois.
I just thought of something that my husband and I talked about last Sunday, and this is a good place to interject it, and we've got all these people here to maybe sell them on this little idea, which I'm sure many people already have heard. We sat in the fifth pew at early service communion, and there was no hymn sing, so I didn't get to keep my eyes glued to the hymn book in the old traditional way, so I could watch the parishioners as they came down. And would you believe that in the car going home, both Ray and I said, "Hey," and we both started out to say the same thing, and we both discovered we felt the same way. That was the glummest looking bunch of Christians I have ever seen. In fact, Ray said, "They even looked mean." They did. And if going to Holy Communion is supposed to be an uplifting thing, I'd like 450 pastors to go home and tell their people to smile or at least turn the corners up instead of down as they come back from communion. Then if I have a visiting person to come along and I can say, "Here, I'm happy about this. I'm not mean about it. Thanks."
Right. That's a good point, Lois. That's one of the things when you don't... Maybe that's why you're supposed to sing during communion. I don't know. And everything we engage in, and I think I would like to see more men get more active in Bible study because you can wear this Christianity 100% of your time. And I saw fantastic changes take place. I don't mind identifying myself at my work as a Christian. I deal with my fellow workers as a Christian. In fact, this is a great opportunity to do your little job of witnessing. I don't go around and grab people by the collar and tell them that they better come go to church on Sunday, but I think in your little subtle way you can do this. Even in the way our business is conducted at church. Pastor Shadle would always kind of nudge me a little bit when I was working off some of the barbs on my churchianity to convert it to Christianity. And I found that people that were previously very willing to give destructive criticism immediately are giving constructive criticism now. They didn't change. I changed. And praise the Lord for that. So most of the people that were really in opposition and always willing to look at the negative side started to look at the positive side. The only one thing that really disappoints me, and that is, why can't we turn on the whole congregation to participate in this fantastic thing called team ministry? We're all in this thing together, and I think that we should all be in it together. Thank you.
Okay, do you have any questions for any of the panel members?
Good job, Colonel.
Could we close then with this thought?
There's one there.
There's one back there.
Oh, way back under. Yes, sir.
I think we'd have to say, so far as the retreat is concerned, the committee that planned it goofed. We decided that May might be a good time to have a retreat month, and I guess we didn't take into consideration that we had a lot of people who had other activities at that same time. We had much more success doing it in February. I guess maybe you oughtn't to recognize things of that kind, but being realistic, I guess really you have to. I'm not quite ready to buy the notion that men don't come to Bible class. I don't think that's true at Concordia Kirkwood. I would say we're pretty close to 50-50 on the basis of men and women. My complaint is that we end up with a lot of people who don't come who ought to be there. I recognize Bob Ryan's problem. If you get to the place where you talk about the problems that men have in business, and maybe we ought to do it somewhere just in a group, you will find that it's all but impossible to do even in a congregation of our size. I've tried it on several occasions, and I guess Pastor Rast has too, and it just doesn't work, because if we talk about the kind of problems that Armin has as an engineer, they're not the ones that Bob has running a printing business. You get into a real problem of a good number of people sitting there when you talk about questions of ethics. I mean, for example, the question of ethics, so what do you do when you end up with orders? What do you do with potential gifts that people give you? Things of that kind. I have those problems. Bob has those problems. I don't know whether Armin does or not. It depends on where you are in an organization and what happens. And you will find the women, please, most of them, sitting there just saying, well, what in the world? What's the problem? I don't understand it. You'll find the older people. You'll find the tradesmen. It is all but impossible to reach a common denominator in a thing of that kind. But I like to say one thing, and that's this. I don't care what book of the Bible you dig into, if you're really willing to dig, there's a message there for people all of the time. I don't think that you have to really get to the place where you have a course geared just exactly to current problems. As a matter of fact, if you go anywhere in the Bible, and I would like to say in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we ought to spend more time getting into the Old Testament. The people who know exactly how to interpret Scripture, if I may say it in these hallowed halls, haven't really studied the Old Testament very thoroughly in most cases. I don't see how you can be so awfully sure if you dig into those books. And we've dug into them, and I can guarantee you that we've got a Bible class, all of whom are Christians who confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, who come to all kinds of different conclusions as to what's being said there in those scriptural passages. And they're interesting, they're intriguing. If you look at the thing and you ask, why was it written, what is the man trying to say, you would be amazed. One of the questions we always ask is, what was the message in his day and what was the message today? You become absolutely convinced of the inspiration of Scripture when you find out that anywhere you dig into the Bible, the message is always timeless. I would like to see the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, instead of arguing about the historical critical method, find some good Lutheran term for Bible interpretation and get back into Bible study. It's the one thing that we ought to do instead of running the mimeograph.
Thank you. don't get them involved by telling them they ought to be there. I think that that kind of approach generally turns people off or might even incur some guilt, which they really don't like, and so they'll avoid you the next time they think you're going to talk about attending Bible class. What we've been doing in our parish is trying to create an atmosphere in which it's a wanted thing, and to some extent we've had some success, and we've been using this approach that in every board meeting, every organization board meeting, every church board meeting, we begin it with a very brief Bible study led by one of the board members or by the pastor or by a staff man. Or we have what we call a simply a sharing period, in which we go around the circle pointedly, and we begin with one man and have him share something of his Christian experience in the week, something he picked up in his personal Bible devotion. And if one of the guys says, "I have nothing to share," he just says, "I pass," and no one worries about it. And once in a while, people pass who usually have a lot of things to say. And as a result of that, we've gotten more interest in Sunday morning Bible study on the part of some of the people involved. That way, at least you catch some of this, even though they may not be there in that very formal setting on Sunday morning.
Over here.
Yeah, just a quick comment or two on the expressions on the faces of those who take communion. This is the body of Christ, and therefore we should be reverent and respectful for it. This is Jesus, our friend, in the Lord's Supper, and therefore we should be as happy as all get out. Now, if you were to ask your children, you know, everybody show me by your expression, look reverent and respectful to God, as if Jesus were to come into the room right now, what kind of an expression would they have on their face? Now, look very, very happy. Now combine the two and see what kind of an expression you would get. Possibly another reason that many people, of course, play up the reverence and think that they have to eliminate the joy. If you could find some sort of a combination of the two, what it would be, I don't know. But another reason that many people may have a very sad expression is that you mentioned about singing the hymns when going to communion. Pastors like to choose hymns that are not too hard, that are very familiar to most of their people, so that there will be actual singing going on. I don't know if I'm the only one who's had that. Sometimes I try to choose very joyful hymns, but again, the congregation that I have, one of their favorite hymns going up to communion is "Just as I am." Okay, try to sing that with a happy expression. You see the problem there.
Yeah, thank you.
Can we close with this comment? What I'd like to share with you, I think I'm hearing in the life of the congregation and in the St. Louis community, people are crying out with the SOS. And some of them are saying, "Save our ship," and they're concerned about the institution. And some are saying, "Same old stuff," as they listen to you on Sunday morning. And some are saying, "Save ourselves," and they're thinking about a particular organization within the parish. And some are saying, "Save our scriptures." And some are saying, "Save our school." And some are saying, "Save our synod." What we want to hear them say, "Share our Savior." Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
I won't pretend that I'm going to fill Bill Hume's shoes. Those are sizable shoes. So if you see me sliding around up here a little bit tonight, let's not either one of us be surprised. I add my prayers to yours for his strengthening in his loss and sadness. Curious thing I noticed when I looked at this, which is the program for today, it says when we start, but it don't say when we stop. And the next thing on the program, gentlemen, is breakfast. Good Dr. Fearbringer did tell me 8:30, so that's what I'm thinking about. The book is a standout. I'm not going to assume that you have all read it. therefore I will be reading little brief portions of it to you. I know some of you have. The book is a standout, an excellent book, a very challenging one. The author has a special gift from God to say things to us clergy and to say them in a way that probes our tenderest parts and yet in a way that we can still hear, because he has a light touch and a gift of humor. And that's about all I'm going to say about the book so far. I'm going to do what I think Jim Glass would want us to do, and that is to dig into some of the ideas that he has and to confront one another as men and as ministers. So I'm going to ask you to form some threesomes. We sometimes call that a triad. You have other names for threesomes, don't you? But form a threesome with some folks around you. Now, you're probably sitting with your buddies. You'd be better off if you form a threesome. It might be more instructive to form a threesome with two guys that you don't know all that well, if there are two guys like that in a room. Form some threesomes, would you? And as soon as they're formed, I'll give you a job to do. Oh, include the ladies, by all means. If the threesomes are formed, then I can have your attention again, please. You're an interesting group. You tend to follow the first instruction and not the second, which is shut up now and listen to me. I really didn't anticipate ladies being here, but I'm delighted that you're here, because you bring a sense of reality and honesty that is sometimes hard to find in this big a bunch of preachers. So ladies, please, don't hold back. Tell it like it is. First task, you probably exchanged names now within your threesome. I want you to go around the circle three times. And the first time, tell the people in your threesome one thing you like about yourself. And the second time, one thing you don't like. And the third time around, tell them what you do for fun. You got 5 minutes. One point that James Glass makes in his book is when you set people talking to each other, you need to keep a very close watch on it. I'll be keeping watch. Okay, go ahead. That first little bit now was to break the ice with your new friends. New friends, I wanted you to get with somebody who wasn't a bosom buddy, but somebody you maybe didn't know quite so well, because I figure the likelihood of there being some new input to you tonight goes up if you're with somebody you don't know all that well. You know what your friends think, don't you? So that's why I mixed you up, and now you've broken the ice with that group, and now it's time to look at something a bit more substantive. Jim Glass talks about three predictable crises in the life of the pastor. The first occurs in years from year zero to year five that he's in the ministry. The crisis is one of getting in to the profession and feeling comfortable with it and assuring yourself that you can indeed do that. The second crisis occurs about at age 40, and that's the point where you realize there's no getting out. The third crisis occurs at age 60 to 65, he says, and that crisis is the crisis of having to get out. Now, the latter two crises are probably a little too close to home for us to deal with comfortably, but I thought we might be able to deal with the first one comfortably. If you can now spend the next 10 minutes with your new friends telling them about the shape of the crisis for me in my first 5 years, how it hit me, what it was that got to me, what happened to me when it did get to me. Okay? Give it a try. Next phase is a very practical concern. pretty soon you'll trust me and know that I really will let you talk again, and you'll stop and listen to me when I start. The next phase is really kind of rubber-hit-the-road practical concern. What can we do, is the question, as those who have survived this first crisis in ministry, what can we do for those who are in it, with special reference to vicars where appropriate? Take 10 minutes at that, if you will. We've talked about the crisis now, the three crises in ministry. You've had a chance to discuss your first one. Does anybody have a pearl they would like to cast at this time? Before the rest of the group? Are there any pearls from that discussion? There might not be any pearls tonight. If you came up with something you thought was really great you'd like to share with everybody, I'll give you an opportunity from time to time to do that. Anybody have a pearl? I don't see any pearls. Okay. The next thing we want to talk about is what Jim Glass calls the conform-complain syndrome. Now you'll see that I really am not relying on you having read this book, because I'm going to read you about a page. So grab onto your ears. I'm on page 19, the bottom paragraph. Those of you who have a copy want to follow along, check my diction. This is his description of the conform-complain syndrome. A pastor does something he considers irrelevant, useless, stupid, a waste of time. He usually does that because someone asks him to do it. After he has done it, he seeks out a colleague, or his wife, and complains. It goes like this. Do you know what I did this afternoon? I spent 3 hours talking to a little old lady. That was a waste of time. Why do I have to do that kind of thing? It's such a drag. But that's what people expect of me. If I don't spend a lot of time doing that sort of thing, my people will complain and say I'm not a good pastor. Anyway, she was lonely, and I think it helped her to just have me sit there and talk with her for a while. But I don't have 3 hours to give to that kind of thing. I have other, more important things to do. End of quotation. Note the characteristics of the syndrome. Conformity to the expectations of someone else. Explanation of why it was necessary. Complaint. One reason, I skip a paragraph here, one reason why pastors find it hard to break the syndrome is that they have become such expert complainers. You might not like this, but just hang on a little minute. It gets better. They learn how to sophisticate and refine the complaint part of the syndrome, but do not learn how to break the conformity part. Here's the better part. Seminaries train men in this, raising complaint to a high art. Theological education can serve not as a means of overcoming passivity and assuming responsibility, but as a device for legitimating continued conformity. The seminary is a place where future leaders are being trained, but the average seminary attracts passive students, subjects them to authoritarian pressures, and turns them out as passive as they came. Does that sound like he's grinding an axe? The conform-complaint syndrome. You got a feel for what it is? We'll find out right now. I'd like you to discuss with your little group a recent instance of the conform-complain syndrome by you. 10 minutes at that, and then we'll get on to something else. Possibly that suggests we're getting down to the nitty-gritty a bit. I see a hand way back there. You have a pearl. I used to attend class in this room in which the professor said regularly, how is it now? Any of you remember that? Can you hear me now? Okay. Next, I'd like you to talk about, still in the line of the conform-complain syndrome, a time when I broke out of the conform-complain syndrome and how I did it. Discuss that with your partners. If you haven't done it yet, discuss how you'd like to. 10 minutes at that. If I can have your attention once again, please. An important idea in this book. Oh, are there any pearls to share? Any pearls? If no pearls, we'll move along. An important idea in this book, I think important, is the idea of paying the rent. Those of you who have read the book know what I mean. Those of you who haven't, I'll explain. Jim Glass has the notion that there are three basic components to the parish pastor's task. One is preaching and worship. Two is teaching and pastoral care. And three is organization and administration. And he says, when you got those done, you've paid the rent. That's what the congregation has a right to expect of you. And then he quotes some stuff that's from Presbyterian tradition that I don't fully understand, but he talks about how in the Presbyterian tradition the pastor is to dedicate himself wholly to the ministry of the gospel, and he makes the point that that's quite different from dedicating himself solely to the service of the parish. And that rang a bell for me. And it reminded me of something that you and I say with pretty high regularity. We say, I, as a called and ordained servant of the Word. And I would remind you that that's a much bigger job than servant of the congregation. Jim Glass says being servant of the congregation is a part-time job. And when you've done those three tasks, preaching and worship, teaching and pastoral care, organization and administration, you've paid the rent, and then you can do with the remaining time another kind of ministry. Your choice this time, whatever it is you want to do. Let me just drop that and leave that there. I had originally planned for you to discuss that, but we're running out of time. And I'd like you to discuss something that I consider even more important, and that is the case method for pastoral growth. I'd like to read to you again, if you'll put up with me, on page 72 this time, start at the bottom. This is only half a page. Pastors try to develop professional disciplines in many ways. Some steal time for study, seeking in books what may help them to sanity and success. Others leave the parish to attend seminars and workshops, hoping to find new ideas and approaches. These methods are useful, but I prefer an approach that is more like housebreaking a puppy. I told you this guy has a gift. Rubbing their noses in their business until they do it on paper. That's what it says here. I am convinced that a rich source of professional learning is immediately accessible to the pastor if he can only respect it, regard it, and recognize it. What the pastor already knows but does not recognize is the place to dig in. But he needs tools with which to dig into the treasures, methods for sorting out the precious materials, and processes for purifying the product. Analyzing the professional event is the basic tool. Mastering the use of case material is the major method, and sharing with pastoral colleagues is the primary process. Pastors can break the bitch brag syndrome. That's the other syndrome you have. If you don't know what that is, you'll have to read the book. I'll not tell you. They can break the bitch brag syndrome if they will. These methods give the pastor a way to begin. Then he proceeds to outline the case method, which describes a pastoral event. Pastoral event is simply a concrete instance of the practice of ministry. And the way in which it's taken apart simply, is to look at the decisions you made along the way, the alternatives that were open to you. You know, when the telephone rings at 3 a.m., you have a decision to make. Am I going to answer it or am I not? If you decide to answer it, then you have a decision to make. Am I going to listen to this for the next 30 minutes or am I going to give her 30 seconds like somebody told me today they do? Decisions along the way, alternatives that you have, decisions you make. And the idea is to take the event, describe it enough so somebody else can understand it and know what you're dealing with, and then lay out your decisions for the inspection by your fellow pastors. He has a rather elaborate design for how to do that in here. You note the decisions you made, you note the alternatives you had, and you discuss a pastoral event. Now, that doesn't have to be, you know, a case in marriage counseling. It can be almost any kind of pastoral event. How you intervened at the voters' assembly when one guy wanted red carpet and the other guy wanted the pews all taken out. Just what you did when the tempers began to flare and, you know, you had alternatives. You could go and hide in the kitchen. You could get very busy in a conversation with the guy next to you. You could say, I think it's time for a prayer. You could do a number of things. You did something, and the idea is for you to then expose that to your brothers in the ministry for their consideration. I think I've said enough about what he means by case method that you have a grasp on it. And I'd like to ask you now to discuss, for the next 10 minutes, what positive effect the introduction of such a program would have to the circuit of which I am a part. If you already do something like this, then you can tell your success story to your partners. And also discuss what resistance and difficulties I would expect if I tried to introduce this idea. Okay? 10 minutes on that. Okay. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we lasted for an hour and a half, and it wasn't even all that painful, was it? And I think we did touch some of the main points in Jim Glass's little book. If you haven't read it yet, have I intrigued you enough that you might? If you read half of it, you might finish it. Worth your time. I think we touched the high spots. Maybe after you read it, you won't agree with me. There are other spots in the book. We didn't touch them all by any means. I thank you for your cooperation.
Let's say together the Noonday Office, page 116, the psalm in unison. We will sit for the service through the hymn and at that time rise for the remainder. In our prayers, we remember Dr. William Hume and Dr. Len Werfel. Be pleased, O God, to deliver me,
glory
in case to help me.
Glory
be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia. The hymn is 754, 754.
Oh,
don't let me be disappointed in my hope. I hate those who are not loyal to you, but I love your law. You are my defender and protector. I hope in your promise. Go away from me, you sinful people. I will obey the commandments of my God. Give me strength as you promised, and I shall live. Don't let me be disappointed in my hope. Hold me, and I will be safe, and I will always pay attention to your commands. You reject all who disobey your laws. Their deceitful schemes are useless. You treat all the wicked like rubbish, and so I love your instructions. Because of you, I am afraid. I am filled with fear because of your judgments. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever and ever. Amen. Don't let me be disappointed in my hope. Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Thanks be to God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us in the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. O Lord, hear our prayer.
And let our cry come to you.
God of all mercy, strengthen your servant William and his family in their trial, and bring them your peace which surpasses human understanding. And grant continued recuperation to your servant Len, together with patience, for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, who did call all of us to yourself, make us of one mind and heart, and through your Holy Spirit unite us in vigorous pursuit of our task here on earth, that all men may know you as their Lord and rejoice in your mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen. God, who has promised to be with us at all times and in every place, strengthen and sustain us today and tomorrow and all the days of our life through your loving care, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bless the Lord.
Thanks be to God.